Ephesians 2, I think, would be regarded as the peak passage for thinking about grace. Some would call it Paul's hymn to grace. And for that reason, I hope I'll be forgiven for not preaching directly on that passage, but to be taking the gospel reading, which also looks at the matter of grace. See, grace is a matter of being offered a gift that you in no way deserve. Now, what is it in life that you find hardest to do? Some people find meeting strangers so difficult they will avoid it in any way they can. Other people find it easy and they look forward to making new acquaintances. What about travelling? When it comes to travelling long distances, especially if they have to drive, many will find good reasons for staying home. Someone else couldn't get enough of moving around our massive country. Do you find writing letters easy? I have a friend who would probably write more than a dozen letters each week. And I mean letters, not notes or brief emails. More than a dozen letters each and every week. Well, I get writer's cramp even thinking about writing so many letters. While there's a great variety in what various folk find easy or hard, there is one thing which you can be sure everyone finds difficult. And what do you think that may be? I'm talking about the great difficulty of forgiving another person who has wronged us. And if you think through Ephesians, that's the place of the Heavenly Father. There's no one who has not wronged him. Jesus highlighted this great difficulty of forgiving another person in the parable of what they call the unjust steward. The parable was introduced by Peter asking, "How forbearing? How patient? How gracious? How merciful? How full of grace?" You might say, he should be with those who wrong him. Now, I understand that the Jewish idea was to forgive three times. And after that, there was no obligation to bear with the person further. It was three I forgive yous and you're out. It is likely that they gained this notion from a convenient misreading of Amos 1 and Job 33. But let's read about Peter in Matthew 18:21. Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" Peter was going further than the normal, much further than the normal, so he thought, by suggesting seven may be a reasonable number of things, of times rather, to let things go before feeling justified in withholding forgiveness from the offender. You've done it. That was the seventh time. In making that suggestion, though, Peter showed he had no real concept of what forgiveness is. And you could easily say, no concept of what grace is. When injuries are forgiven, they are absolutely cancelled so far as the injured person is concerned. That's what forgiveness is, and that's what grace is. Now, we get that understanding from the way God works in forgiveness. Remember verse 12 of Psalm 103, one of Greg's favourite Bible verses. As far as the east is from the west, So far has God removed our transgressions for us. When God forgives, he removes our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. A beautiful picture. In forgiveness, the offences of other people are not to be kept in the memory, to be reckoned against the offenders if they transgress again. Now, it's true, a hurt cannot be erased totally from our memory, even when we have consciously forgiven and let go of the hurt. But we can decide that the other person's offence will not be brought up to be used against them, even in our mind, and certainly not in front of other people. I believe that true forgiveness involves selective forgetting. I have jumped a page. And when that happened, when I was at Kyabram, some wag in the audience made the typical sort of confidence, "We won't be here as long, will we?" Yes. Forgetting is usually seen as a bad thing. Now, I had said there's a good thing of selective forgetting. But forgetting is usually seen as a bad thing, such as when a husband, never a wife, when a husband may forget something which was important to his spouse. There is, I believe, on the other hand, a good and profitable sort of forgetting. For instance, forgetting swear words, abusive comments, and other people's failures. I believe then that true forgiveness involves selective forgetting. This is because our hearts, our hurts, can be so strong it's easy to mistake our motive for recalling them. I was greatly impressed by the stand taken by an elderly lady who had been grievously wronged. A friend expressed her outrage that anyone should do such a thing to her friend. And when the younger friend received no encouragement to talk about the incident, she remonstrated with her elderly friend, saying, "Stop pretending you don't know what I'm talking about. You can't possibly have forgotten what she did to you." The old lady replied, "But my dear, I distinctly remember forgetting all about it." Yeah. Selective forgetting. If you want to use another word rather than forget, try saying, "The matter has gone past and won't be brought up again." Our Lord's answer to Peter was to the effect that there can be no counting of wrongs at all. "I do not say to you 7 times, answered Jesus, but 77 times. That's hard to say because I was brought up on the AV. The note in the margin of my Bible has the King James translation of 70 times 7 and not just 77 times. In other words, without reckoning. Try to imagine keeping a book for when people wrong us and we forgive them, marking off each time they reoffend, so as to keep their score up to date until it reaches 490. It's ridiculous, ludicrous, and the Lord meant it to be so. And there is the consideration of who's keeping score of our shortcomings. Remember from Psalm 103 how God does not keep score. He removes our sins from us as far as we can imagine. That's grace. It's gracious. In contrast to too many of us The old lady I spoke about had a healthy attitude towards forgiving. Now, it's not a common attitude of that woman. A more common attitude is pictured in the parable which Jesus told Peter. Now, as we work our way through it, notice the contrast between the two amounts which were owed, because that contrast gives us the main point Jesus was making. In verse 23, Jesus began, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. Now, the king's servant was obviously a man of high authority and great responsibility. His account showed a shortfall of 10,000 talents, which he could not pay, and it was an immense amount. It was normal practice to commit a debt defaulter to slavery, along with his household, until the debt was paid. In this case, it would be a life sentence for the man and his family." Verse 26. "The servant fell on his knees before the king. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.'" He was pleading for time, as if he had any hope of finding or earning that sort of money. And what master would be foolish enough to leave such a debt defaulter in a position where so much money was involved? He could easily skip. If the king had granted this request for time to pay, we would stand amazed. That would be very gracious, I think. Yet the king went so much farther. Or is it further? I always get them all mixed up, eh? Yet the king went so much farther. He forgave the whole debt. He wiped it off. "You don't owe me a thing." 27. The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go. Clearly, this is a picture of God's forgiveness for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is grace. It speaks of the immensity of the debt for our sin and the impossibility of our paying the debt. Yet so many think they will take their own chances in the judgment and still survive. I really find that hard to comprehend. Why do you think the debt to God is represented by Jesus as so enormous? Well, it is partly as a true contrast, seen in the next part of the parable, to the smallness of offences between person and person. Also, every sin is an act of rebellion against God. And thus, some acts, like pride and greed, which may attract little or none of our attention, are actually great sins in God's eyes. Moreover, they accumulate. And none of us can tell what the total amount in our case may be. And what do you think is the point of including the wife and family in the payment of the debt? Well, it was realistic because that was the practice then. But I think the issue being addressed in the parable by the whole family being threatened with slavery to pay the father's debt is that we cannot confine the consequence of our sin to ourselves, like that ripple in the water. Even those who have had no share in a person's guilt will be involved in the misery it produces. Marital infidelity is an obvious instance where this principle applies, and others. Now, can you imagine the happiness of this man, the first one, now released from his enormous debt by the king? Observe his overwhelming gratitude. Imagine him floating on air, radiating his joy, spreading benevolence to all. Well, if you saw those things, then it was in your imagination, not in the parable. With his benefactor's words of discharge still ringing in his ears, the forgiven man saw one of his fellows who owed him 100 denarii. A talent was worth 6,000 denarii. So at 10,000 talents, the first servant was forgiven a debt of 60 million denarii, but was not prepared to let go a debt of 100 of them. The first man had owed 600,000 times as much as his fellow servant now owed to him. And when you think about it, that first man owed so much, he'd really been loaning out someone else's 100 denarii and not his own. He took his fellow servant violently by the throat and demanded payment. Then came the request, "Give me time, mate." A reasonable thing to ask for the amount involved. Without a thought for the kindness that had just been shown to him, he had the man thrown into prison, making it even harder for him to repay that tiny debt. Well, what do you think of that? Are you any better? Am I any better? Is there anyone whom you are refusing at this time to forgive? Because that's what's pictured here. Are you still holding hurts and grudges of things which have long passed? Well, perhaps even happened yesterday. Yeah. That's the opposite of grace, isn't it? Not being prepared to offer a gift that cannot be deserved. Word got back to the king, who was furious, and he dealt severely with the mean-spirited servant. Now, that actually is a major lesson of the parable. Yeah. An unforgiving spirit, lack of grace in your life, is sure to provoke the anger of God. Got that? It's true. An unforgiving spirit is sure to provoke the anger of God. Jesus said in verse, and I should add there, especially when you've tasted the love and grace of God for yourself. Jesus said in verse 35, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." Not many, I think this is true, not many see the absence of a forgiving attitude as a fatal sin. Make no mistake, it is. The reason why an unforgiving spirit is so serious is because it does not mirror the attitude of our Heavenly Father, who is himself so full of grace, graciousness and forgiving. The Heavenly Father is more concerned to find people acceptable than to condemn them. I believe our Heavenly Father constantly practices selective forgetting so far as our sins are concerned. I'm not saying they don't matter. That isn't what I'm saying. But he practices selective forgetting so far as our sins are concerned. And here I recall another story which illustrates this well. Now, this is a story. It's an imagined event, and the other one wasn't. But it's a story that's so true to Scripture that I have confidence in telling it. In great distress, a Christian plagued by a bad habit came again in penitence to God. Oh, Father, I've done it again. To which God replied, done what again? That's grace. That's true forgiveness. And as I said, it isn't that the sinning was unimportant. It was. And it need to be dealt with, and the Heavenly Father dealt with it like that or like that. I'm not sure how to picture it. It isn't that our Heavenly Father doesn't take our sins seriously. He does. But when he forgives us, then our sin and its penalty are gone, not to be held against us again. Knowing this, when you and I do sin, we will be all the more urgent to return to him in penitence to receive afresh his forgiveness. Now that's grace. That's what the 70 times 7 is all about. Cannot be counted. Yes, we will be all the more urgent to return to him in penitence, to receive afresh his forgiveness and the power of his Spirit to enable us to overcome temptation. And surely the knowledge of how much and how readily he has forgiven us will move us to let go of the hurts we have felt from others. Yeah. Referring to the judgment handed out to the unforgiving servant, the final verse could not be plainer. This is how my Heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brothers or sisters from your heart. Now, this isn't a threatening stick or finger or anything like that. It's just reminding us how much we've been forgiven, how seriously God is about sin. Yes, that's it. Now, these words that Jesus spoke when he said, this is how my Heavenly Father will treat each of us unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. These words are addressed to Christians. The people who are forgiven through the grace of God in Jesus. Yet Jesus says that if we do not forgive others, then God will not forgive us. Jesus said exactly the same thing in Matthew 6:15. And Paul made the same point in Ephesians 4:32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, he wrote, forgiving each other, just as Christ in God forgave you. Our reason, our incentive to forgive others comes from the knowledge that we are forgiven by God. Each time we say the Lord's Prayer, we are claiming to have forgiven others, even as we seek God's forgiveness afresh. I do not believe our salvation can be taken from us, but I do believe that we can abandon it, and we will do so if we continue to refuse to forgive others. Jesus said of his followers, no one can pluck them out of my hand. So we're safe, that's true. But we can shrug off his loving hold by refusing to offer to others the same forgiveness he so freely offers us. Let us pray. God of grace and mercy, help us to forgive as you have forgiven us. Amen.